Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. So glad to see all of you here this morning. Last Sunday, I attended Maranatha's BP Church 27th anniversary. Their sanctuary was packed. They had a combined service, Chinese and English. And God has been blessing this church. They are very mission and outreach-minded, very evangelistic church. And next year, that will be our theme, and we will be challenged from the Word of God to not look inwards, but to look outwards at the souls that are perishing around us. And I pray that God will really lay a burden for lost souls in all our hearts, all of us who have received God's gracious salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I want to follow up with a message with regards to healing. As we have been considering the miracles of Christ, and we have observed His power as the Messiah over diseases, nature, demons, etc., there are about 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels, but they are only a sample of what Jesus has done. In fact, if we were to put all the things that Jesus has done, the Scripture says that no books in the world can contain all the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we want to look at a topic that is related to Matthew chapter 8, actually, which made a reference to Isaiah 53. So, this message answers the question, is there healing in the atonement? Now, I'm indebted to the man that I shared with you before, Richard Mayhew, the author of The Healing Promise, and I'm going to summarize for you what he mentioned in regards to this question, is there healing in the atonement? First of all, we have to understand what is the doctrine of the atonement. We will not consider in details. I will just state what it means. And I think we should have enough knowledge, having heard a series of messages on the gospel, and also if you have attended the adult Sunday school, there was also a study on the tulip. Remember? Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And that has to do with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, which the atonement is one aspect of it, one aspect of this. What is T? Let's test all those students. T stands for? Shout it out. Total depravity, all right? So we believe in the total depravity of man. Man is totally depraved. He's a sinner by nature. He rebels against God. He's an enemy of God. U stands for unconditional election, all right? Unconditional election. God chose us, His elect. Undeserving, nonetheless, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should belong to Christ. And then L stands for limited atonement, which is what we are considering with regards to the doctrine of atonement. All right? So Christ died for our sins. I will state that a bit more later. And I stands for irresistible grace. Without the grace of God, and His grace is, of course, irresistible because the Holy Spirit works to, quicken, all right? Quicken us who were once dead in trespasses and sin. And that represents His irresistible grace. Without the grace of God, none of us would be saved. And finally, P stands for the perseverance of the saints, all right? Not that we are able by our determination to keep our salvation. The perseverance of the saint is an evidence of God's irresistible grace and his work in our hearts. That if you are saved, yet there will be evidence in your persevering to believe from the start to the end as a believer. So this is the whole tulip in short. And today, the doctrine of the Atonement in brief is simply this. The foundational truth of Christianity is that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And this is stated in many, many New Testament passages. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We need to understand this first before we look at the question. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If you are turned to it, please read the word of God together with me. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he hath made him, who is the first he? God. All right? The first pronoun, he, refers to God. For God hath made, second pronoun, him, who is the him? Christ or Jesus. So God has made Jesus to be sin for us, undeserving sinners, who knew no sin. Who knew no sin doesn't mean we sinners who knew no sin. It refers to Christ, all right? The sinless, perfect Son of God. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. That in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the atonement has to do with Christ dying on the cross for your sins and my sin, simply put. In this way, he fulfilled the old covenant sacrificial system. He reconciled us to God and he changed our lives forever. Translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. And we are continually, as we journey in our Christian life, being sanctified, being changed from day to day, more and more into the image of his Son. The purpose of God saving us is to make us to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. So we need to keep this in mind, even as our church undergoes some changes in forms. The forms are to facilitate our growth spiritually. All right? Forms cannot make us grow. All right? It is God working in our hearts. But forms are like the means of grace that facilitate our growth. All right? So the form is not the most important thing. And please remember that. The important thing is, are we being changed day by day into the image of his Son? So we have structure in the church. We have Sunday schools for every age group. We have Bible study in our NBC fellowship groups and so on. These are forms and structure. They facilitate our growth in discipleship. Are you being changed as you participate in all this? If not, we have to make some adjustments. And we have to reevaluate. Why are we not being changed? Why is there no life change? All right. Now, that's another topic I will address maybe next month in our Holy Communion. So today, I better keep to my text because our time is short. So the doctrine of the Atonement has to do with Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross. So back to the question, is there healing in the atonement? Now, according to Richard Mayhew, he says that Isaiah serves as the heart of healing theology. So those who believe in miraculous healings and so on that exist today goes to this text as their one of their proof texts, that there is healing physically in the atonement. So when I say, is there healing, we are referring to actually physical healing, okay, specifically. Now, if there is healing in the atonement, what kind of healing? Well, those who believe in the healing theology say it's physical as well as spiritual, both. Okay? And when do we get it? So these are the two questions we will address. What is the biblical teaching? Well, we need to go back to when the Old Testament sacrifice system was first instituted. So the book in the Old Testament that addresses this is the book of Leviticus. Because the atonement represented by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, etc., appears first in Leviticus as part of the Mosaic sacrificial system. In Leviticus 16:34, the scripture says, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." Now, Leviticus 16:3, not 34, sorry, tells us that Aaron entered the holy place with a bull for an offering. Remember, God told Moses to appoint priests. And the first priest of Israel was Aaron, his brother. Right? He became the first high priest. And every year, once a year, he would enter the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies. Now, that was a very anxious moment when the high priest entered to give an offering, first for himself and his family, then for the whole nation. Now, if God accepts the offering of the high priest, he will come out of the Holy Holies alive. If God rejects, you won't see him coming out. All right? He'll be dead. So this is the Day of Atonement, a very anxious time. The question is, when the high priest, like Aaron, entered the holy place with a bull for an offering, was it a sin offering or a sick offering? That means you offer for sin or offer for sickness. Obviously, the Old Testament sacrifice has to do with what? Sin offering. I think if you read the whole of Leviticus, you will have no doubt at all that it has to do with sinful men being unable to approach God without the atonement. And for us, without Christ. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Someone asked a question, and it's a very valid, good question. How were they saved? Were they saved in the same way that New Testament saints like us are saved? But Christ hasn't come. There was no gospel. How did they get saved? Now, the gospel in the Old Testament is the same gospel in the New Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament is pictured and symbolized by the whole sacrificial system, the Mosaic sacrifices. Because all the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats, etc., points to, is a foreshadow of what? The ultimate sacrifice that will be offered once and for all. And we will look at that later in the book of Hebrews. All right? So they point to Christ. So when an Old Testament saint offered these sacrifices, they are believing that God is sending their Messiah, the Savior, who will ultimately pay and bear the sins of God's people. So they believe in Christ, the Messiah. So they look forward. For us, we look backwards to the cross. All right? So same gospel. There's no different gospel. In the same way, there is the same God of the Old Testament as well as the same God in the New Testament. Some say the God of the Old Testament is a very scary God, you know, holy, and he's out to take a club and whack us. But the God of the New Testament is all love and soft and kind. That's not true. God never changed in his attributes one bit. Whether he deals with the Old Testament saints and his people in the olden times under the Old Covenant or new, he's the same God. And Jesus Christ is the same today yesterday, today, forever. All right, so same God. He's still holy. He's still a God of love, etc. Now, Moses instituted the Day of Atonement by the authority of God around 1440 BC. 700 years later, Isaiah the prophet wrote about a coming servant who would become the atonement, the ultimate sacrifice. So the meaning of Isaiah is what we need to consider. Who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Our text today is taken from our memory verse. It's actually our memory verse. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 raises the question, what, if anything, does the prophet promise about physical restoration? Because it says, with his stripes we are what? Healed. So is there any promise about physical restoration? We need to understand that words in Scripture are used in a context and with an intended meaning by the author. So if there's a word that we are unclear about, we need to look at the whole context before, after, and see how the words are used. And normally, the surrounding context indicates what the author meant by the words he used. Let me explain what I mean. Give you an example. Note that the word iniquity is used four times in Isaiah 53, that whole chapter of 12 verses. And it identifies for us the passage's major emphasis. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5 and verse 6. Let's read together. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 and 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we have transgression, we have sin, we have iniquity mentioned so many times in Isaiah 53, which tells us that the major emphasis of Isaiah 53 is about iniquity and sin, not about physical sickness. So the primary thrust is on the spiritual and the eternal effects of sin, not on its physical and immediate effects upon our body. What about the New Testament teaching? Is it consistent with the Old Testament? Now, by studying the book of Hebrews, which some scholars call the Leviticus of the New Testament, we can appreciate the unity of Scripture. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. All right, you will not find that happening. So in the New Testament, we find that the atonement ritual that Moses established was fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he died for our sins, not our sicknesses. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we shall read verses 9 and 10 together. Hebrews chapter 10, please. If you have turned to Hebrews chapter 10, let us read the word of God together in verses 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you read chapters 8, 9, 10 of Hebrews, you will find the teaching that the Old Testament sacrifice system points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away our sin. All right? They just point to the Messiah who can do that for us. And those offerings have to be offered time after time, year after year. But when Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he only need to what? Offer himself once. And that is sufficient for eternity and the salvation of all his elect. When the final atonement occurred, Christ served as both the high priest and the sacrifice. Because he's the perfect Son of God, the Savior of the world. Aaron and all the other high priests after him are not perfect beings who can do that on behalf of other humans. Only the sinless, perfect Son of God. So we see in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, this teaching. Let's read together. Hebrews 9, just flip back one chapter, and beginning from verse 11 and at verse 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered it once into the holy place, having obtained eternal salvation for us. So once he entered, he bare our sins, and we receive eternal redemption because of what he did. So he is the substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And you can read them all in Hebrews 9 and 10. So Jesus Christ, to summarize, as God incarnate, became the Lamb slain for the sins of the whole world, as John the Baptist, when he pointed to him, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." So both Leviticus and Hebrews demonstrate that in God's mind, the atonement dealt primarily with sin, not with sickness. Clearly, the major emphasis of Isaiah 53 centers on spiritual salvation. All right? Are there support besides Hebrews by other scriptural teaching concerning this? And the answer is, of course, many. We will sample a few. So is this understanding supported by other scriptural teaching? Yes. Let's look at a few of this support by other scripture. First of all, we all know from the Bible that our present body is corruptible, that is, it will degenerate until we die. So the physical will ultimately be separated from the spiritual, as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." And James 2 talks about the separation of the spirit and the body as well. But the good news for all believers is that one day we will put on the incorruptible. And that is the resurrection chapter, the glorious resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. All right? Where Paul tells us that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when our Lord comes, the dead in Christ will be raised. And those of us who are still living will rise up after them. We'll meet the Lord together in the air, and we shall be changed. And that change involves also the physical body. All right? But presently, our body is corruptible. It will degenerate and perish. Dust thou art. and to dust shalt thou return thither. And the scripture keeps on reminding us and teaching us that the gospel is simply Christ. Christ died for our sins. Clearly recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. So the gospel is immediately good news about our sin problem, not so much about our physical problems. And we can substantiate this because as we look at the apostles and the New Testament saints, we see that Paul, Epaphras, Timothy, and many other saints, ancient and modern, are not free from physical and psychological ailments, including the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He suffered from depression. He died at a young age of 58, but he preached to millions during his ministry in England. Even he suffered from psychological ailments and physical ailments as well. All right, so he died for our sins on the cross. And Christ forgave our sins, not our sicknesses. Let's just do a little, thinking about this. Now, if you are sick, do you need to be forgiven of your sickness? I mean, if you're sick, you're sick, right? You need medication, you need to see a doctor, but you don't say, I forgive your sickness. You need treatment. It is only when you sin against God or others, you need to be forgiven or ask for forgiveness, isn't it? Sickness is not something that we can control in a sense. If we fall sick, we fall sick. Sickness is a disease, yes. But God doesn't die to forgive our diseases or sickness. He died to forgive us of our sins. And John, the beloved apostle, says in 1 John 2:12, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. Not your sicknesses are forgiven you for his namesake. And Jesus said to the paralytic, remember the miracle of healing the paralytic? He said to him first, your sins are forgiven you, before he says to him, rise up and walk. So if a person is truly saved, he cannot lose his salvation. That is called the doctrine of eternal security. If you are genuinely saved and born again, all right, you will not lose your salvation because you're kept by the power of God. And John 5:24, John 10:28, 29 makes it very clear that no one is greater than the Father, and nobody can pluck us who are saved by Christ out of the Father's hand. This is the doctrine of eternal security. If physical healing shares in the atonement, as the spiritual healing or salvation, we should not lose our physical health and thus should never die, isn't it? So if it shares, then we should never die. And we'll not fall sick as well if there's healing physically in the atonement. But scripture says we must all die, as we have seen earlier. And even if you're healed today, you may die tomorrow. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Did he die again? Of course. What did scripture say about the lifespan of man? Today in the singing of Psalms, Brother Samuel chose Psalm 90, 1 to 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need to count our days. And honestly, I'm counting my days, 60. And God says, the lifespan of a man is 70. If by reason of strength, 80. Wow, I got 10 years left. If by reason of strength, God may give me bonus. Some of you exceeded your bonus already. Going on to 81. A few live to 90. Wow, extra bonus. But I hope that you will use all those bonuses for the glory of God. Ultimately, what we're hoping for is not to live forever here, but to be with Jesus in a more blissful place that he has gone to prepare for us. So therefore, we can biblically conclude that while there's a related aspect of physical healing in the atonement, it won't be applied until after death and the redemption of our bodies by resurrection. Paul says in Romans 8:23 that we are looking for the redemption of our bodies, the physical part, the physical aspect of our salvation. But that day will not come until Christ return, we are raptured, or we are raised from the ground, and our bodies are then changed from the incorruptible to an incorruptible body. And then together we'll be with the Lord forever in heaven. All right? So this will only happen at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want to address very briefly Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because Philip encountered in Acts chapter 8 an Ethiopian eunuch riding on a chariot in the desert, and God says, Philip, go to the desert. While there was revival happening where he was, God took him miraculously to the desert to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. And he found him reading Isaiah 53. He could not understand what he was reading. What is this? Who is this servant, suffering servant? And Philip explained to him and preached Jesus to him. So again, we see that Christ is the suffering servant. And when he understood, the eunuch invited Christ to be his personal Savior and Lord, because he asked Philip the next question about baptism. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip's response to him was, if you believe, meaning if he believed that Christ is the Messiah, all right, you can be baptized. And so he says, I believe. And Philip baptized him that day in the desert. The point we should note is both Philip and the eunuch understood Isaiah 53 to be dealing with sin, not sickness. Okay? And then there's one more scripture passage which I want to address before we close, and that is from Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, how is it related? Because Matthew in chapter 8 links us to Isaiah 53. In one of the miracles of Christ, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we find a reference back to Isaiah 53 verse 4, a reference that some people might use to support the claim that physical healing is a part of the atonement. And Matthew 8 reads, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So some people use this as a proof text that there's physical healing in the atonement. Therefore, they conduct all these healing rallies. There's healing in the atonement. Is that what Matthew is teaching in this link to Isaiah 53? Now, I told you that Scripture never contradicts itself. So Matthew could not and will not contradict Isaiah or the book of Hebrews and other scriptural references. So how do we understand his reference to Isaiah 53? Well, we need to understand that the Greek words translated took and bear in Matthew 8:17 are different from the corresponding Greek words that are used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah 53. All right, there are two different sets of Greek words that are being used. In short, the words in Matthew 8 means to take away. All right, to take away. So Matthew is actually saying that Christ took away people's sicknesses. He did not bear the sickness on himself. When he touched Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever disappeared. The fever was not born by him. He suddenly got a fever. No, he healed her. all right, with a touch, or sometimes with a spoken word. And later he would bear sin on Calvary. But at this point, Matthew 8, he had only taken away sicknesses. Remember, Jesus had not died on the cross yet at this point. The miracles were pointing or authenticating the person of Christ, the claims of Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah that God has sent to save his people from their sins. And that is the beginning that we see in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, isn't it? You shall call his name Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins. So at this point, he has only taken away their sicknesses. Later on, when he goes to the cross, he will bear the sins of all of us. So Matthew 8, to put it in another way, to look at it from a different perspective, is this. It is Matthew 8 is to Isaiah 53, as Matthew 17 is to Revelation 19. What is there in Matthew 17? The transfiguration of Christ. What is there in Revelation 19? A description of heaven, the glorious place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. You see? So Peter, John, and James had a glimpse at the Mount of Transfiguration of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is only a foreshadow of the coming glory, where we will see Christ face to face in his full glory. Now we see only partially, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, we only see partially. But one day we will see Christ, him or God, as he is. Because in our present corruptible state, physical state, if God appears in his full glory to us, we will immediately perish. No man can see God and live. You see? That's how holy and glorious and majestic the omnipotent God is. But we will one day see God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their full glory and not perish and enjoy his presence. Because that's what he made us to be, isn't it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that day will come soon. So what we see in this is a preview, a mere preview, as Matthew 8 is a preview of the coming eternal kingdom that will be free of sin and sickness as well. But it won't happen while we're on earth, all right? Not in this corruptible state and the effects of sin all around us. But that day will come where we will be free, both spiritually as well as physically, from sicknesses. Dr. Carson, in his Sermon on the Mount, addressing Matthew 8, has this to say. Indeed, as I have argued elsewhere, Matthew 8, 16 to 17 explicitly connects Jesus' miracles of healing and exorcism with the atonement that had not yet taken place. They serve as foretastes of and are predicated on the cross work that is the foundation, their foundation and justification. So in summary, Isaiah 53 refers to the atonement and its redemptive value, not its therapeutic effect in a physical sense. And there are four lines of evidence that support this conclusion, and I'm going to run through very quickly. Firstly, the idea of atonement in Leviticus and Hebrews clearly applies to salvation. Number two, the context of Isaiah 53 focused primarily on the atonement's provision for sin. Iniquities, transgression, sin is mentioned many times. The theological context of Christ's death and salvation centers on sin again. Matthew, Peter, and the Ethiopian eunuch understood Isaiah 53 in reference to sin, not sicknesses. So is there healing in the atonement? We come back to this question. My answer is yes. There is healing in the atonement. There is healing as a result of the atonement, but it is never promised to believers for the present. Let me put it again. There's physical healing in the atonement or as a result of the atonement, but it is never promised to believers for the present. But does it mean that if we are sick, if we are suffering from terminal illness, we don't pray for healing? No. Our God is still our healer. We should pray for healing. But we have to understand that we are not going to live forever on this earth because of this corruptible body. And it is up to God, isn't it? Whether He chooses to heal us physically or He doesn't. That's His counsel, you see. That's His will. We have no control over that, but we should seek Him for healing. And that's why we pray for each other. And we have a sick column every time in our prayer as well. Because we believe God still heals, with or without means. The only thing we can't say for certain is it His will to do so? But we submit ourselves to Him. He may fulfill our desire, He may not. That's entirely up to Him. So there's a long statement here. I think I'll spare you from J.I. Packer's statement. What he's trying to emphasize is simply what I just told you. There is indeed healing, physical healing in the atonement, but it is not for the present. All right? We will be fully redeemed, spiritually and physically, when the Lord comes for us. Let's pray. Eternal God, thank you for your wondrous salvation. Indeed, there's so much wrong teaching that we need discernment and wisdom from above. So help us to be students, diligent students of your word, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men, and even the deception of the evil one. So help us to know your truth, the scripture, and grow in maturity, being transformed and changed by the Holy Spirit and the Word as we expose ourselves and our lives to your Word. Thank you for saving our soul. Thank you that one day you will make us also physically whole. And we look forward to your coming again to rule this world in peace and righteousness. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we ask all this in your blessed name. Amen.